Good morning. It's good to see you here today. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 this morning to start. Last week we began a new series of messages called Nailed It. There are some biblical truths you need to have nailed down in your heart and your mind and your life before the storms of life inevitably come your way and into your world. So there are some truths you just need to have, some rock rib convictions that will help settle you before those storms come your way. So last week we started with the conviction, that biblical truth, that God is good. That's where we were last week. God is good. And you need to know that because it's easy to say God is good all the time and all the time God is good when life is good. It's easy to agree with that. But when life is not good, when things are not going your way, when you are in the throes of grief and despair and anguish and fear, you might be tempted to wonder if God really is good. If God's so good, why am I going through this? Why is this happening? And so forth. So we nailed that down last week. God is good. Today, I hope that you will nail down the biblical conviction that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Jeremiah 18, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So then now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.'" One of the most comforting truths of God's word is that God is sovereign. Now, what does that mean when we say that God is sovereign? When we speak of the sovereignty of God, what are we saying? What are we talking about? Well, sovereignty speaks of kingly rule. It speaks of a king, a kingdom. Kings are sovereigns, and they are sovereign over their realms, their kingdoms. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are saying that God has absolute ownership, absolute authority, absolute control over everything, because he's God. He's God Almighty. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And there's nothing that exists that is outside of his realm, outside of his authority. He has absolute independence, absolute control, absolute authority. In other words, he's in charge. He is large and in charge. The Bible says this in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God doesn't answer to anybody. He doesn't have to explain himself to anybody. He doesn't need anybody's permission to do anything. He doesn't need authority from anyone to do anything he wants to do. He already has all that. All authority rests with him. He is sovereign. In Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." So this morning, let's nail down this biblical truth, this conviction that will help steady us in the hard times of life, in the storms of life, this truth that God is sovereign. If you have your bulletin, there's that listening guide on the back panel. Let's explore this together. And again, this is a series of topical messages, so this is a little different for us. We usually take a text and squeeze all we can out of it. But we're going to be in a variety of texts this morning, just seeing what the Bible says about these things in a variety of locations. So let's start, first of all, with God's sovereignty over creation. God is sovereign over creation, over the natural realm. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see that God created the heavens and the earth just by the power, the authority of His command. All He had to do was say, "Let there be," and there was. He just created by the power of His own word, the authority of His own command. He created everything. In Proverbs 8 it says, "When He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth." God is the one who put the stars in the heavens. He separated the continents. He set the boundaries for the seas. He's sovereign over creation. He can destroy the world with a flood. He can make it rain. He can make it not rain. He can make the sun stand still. He is sovereign over all of it. In the Exodus, we see God's sovereignty, His authority, His power over the natural world. In the Exodus, the 10 plagues, He could turn the water into blood. He can summon the gnats and the flies and the frogs and the locusts. He can make it dark in the middle of the day. He can bring down the hail from the heavens. He can divide an ocean. He can do all of these things. In the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, we see Jesus' authority over the created realm, over the natural realm. Jesus could walk on water. He could calm the seas. He could summon the fish. He could heal diseases. He could raise the dead. God is sovereign. He owns everything. The Bible says the whole earth is His and all it contains. That also includes you. If you're a Christian, you belong to Him twice over. He owns you by right of creation, and He owns you by right of redemption. You are bought with a price. You're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So He owns everything. He created the world. He owns the world. He sustains the world. And one day He'll destroy the world and recreate it into a new heavens and a new earth. God is sovereign over creation. So when you're watching the news and they tell you that there's a planet-killing asteroid buzzing around the universe and any day it's going to hit us and kill us all, folks, I'm not worried. I know who put the asteroid there. And if it hits us, it's because God made it hit us. I'm not scared. Or when they say global warming is going to get us all, I'm not scared. God's in control. This is His world, His realm. God will do what He pleases to do. Well, God is sovereign over creation. God is sovereign over nations. And that's what we just read here in Jeremiah 18. God is teaching Jeremiah a little pottery lesson that he can go and preach to his people, the nation of Judah. But God is saying, "I'm sovereign over the nations," and that includes Judah. Did your mama ever tell you this? "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it." Your mama ever say you that? Well, that's what God is saying to the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day. "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." And God is saying, "I can take a nation." It could be Judah, it could be Babylon, whoever I want it to be. But I can take a nation, and I can decide I'm going to build it up. But if they go against me, I can also decide to tear it down. Or I can decide to tear a nation down, but if they repent and do what's right, I can change my mind and build them up. God is sovereign over the nations. Now that's not only true for Judah and Babylon, that's also true for the United States of America. God can decide, "I'm going to build America up." God can also decide, "That's enough." And God can decide to tear us down. And we've seen before, the greatest threat against the United States of America is not China or Russia or the liberals or the Democrats or the Republicans. Folks, the greatest threat we face is the wrath of God. God may decide enough is enough, and I'm going to tear her down. Or our greatest hope is the mercy and the grace of God, that we might repent and God might decide, "I'm going to bless America. I'm going to build her up." God is sovereign over the nations. Isaiah chapter 40 says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless." Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C., He lived in Israel, and this little nation was sandwiched between two empires. You had Egypt on the one hand and Assyria on the other. These two great nations that dwarf Israel. And Isaiah is saying, Israel's like a speck of dust. Egypt's like a speck of dust. Assyria, the world power of the day, is like a speck of dust. God is sovereign over the nations. Psalm 22 says that God rules over the nations. He reigns over the nations. He sits on his throne. Job says in Job 12, he makes the nations great, then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then he leads them away. And Daniel 2:21 says that it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God is sovereign over nations. He's in control. He can build up, he can tear down. So he's sovereign over the created world, over creation. He's sovereign over the nations. He's also sovereign over history. He is sovereign over history. He is the Lord of history. Again, Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs, the eras. God is in control of history. Not only is he sovereign over nations, but God can use nations to serve his purposes and to accomplish his will. He can use whole nations, whole empires, to do his bidding. That's really kind of the storyline of the Bible. God used the Exodus to bring his people out of Egypt and at the same time to judge Egypt. He brought his people into the land of promise, the conquest, the book of Joshua. He brought his people into the land of promise and judged the Canaanites for their sin. Later on, he would use the Assyrian Empire to judge his people, Israel and Judah. And then later on, he would use Babylon to judge the Assyrians and his people in the kingdom of Judah. And then he would use the Persians to judge the Babylonians. And he would use the king of Persia, King Cyrus, to bring his people back to Judah and rebuild the temple. Later, he would use the Roman Empire and the Jewish diaspora to spread the gospel and the church across the Roman Empire. In recent history, he used British colonialism and American exploration to send missionaries and the gospel all over the world. God is the Lord of history. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over history. Acts 17:26 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God decided when there would be an Assyrian empire and where it would be, and God decided when there would be a Babylonian empire and when it would end. And God decided when there would be the United States of America and how it would start, and he already knows how it's going to end. God does all these things. He's the God of history. History moves and goes where God wants it to move and where God is taking it. And then God is sovereign over individuals. And here's where we're going to camp out this morning, because this is what we really want to know. When you're going through the storms of life, when you are afraid, when you are scared, when you are hurting, you want to know God is in control of your life, that God is present, not just in creation or in geopolitics, but God is sovereign over individuals. You're in Jeremiah 18. Let's go back to chapter 1. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Look in verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. When you were still in your mother's womb, before you ever met your mama, I knew you. I had a plan for you. I have called you. I have appointed you. That is God's sovereignty. That's God's sovereignty over the life of an individual. Jeremiah didn't take a career counseling course and take a test that showed he had an aptitude for prophetic ministry. God called him. God had a plan for him from the womb. And my friend, God knows you. He knows who you are, where you are, what you're doing, where you're from, where you're headed. And God has a plan for you as well. Maybe not to be a prophet to the nations like Jeremiah, but God knows you. God has a plan and a purpose for you. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God is sovereign. He directs our steps. In Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. The lot was a way of discerning God's will, making decisions, hopefully according to God's will. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Again, speaking of God's direction, even in the decisions, life's decisions, God directs those decisions. In the life of Joseph, If you go back and read the book of Genesis, you read about Joseph. If you remember the story, Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. He was daddy's favorite. That didn't help. And God gave Joseph, a young man, dreams about the future. And part of those dreams were, he saw in a dream that one day his brothers would bow down before him. And Joseph made the mistake of telling his brothers all about that. And that didn't go over well. And so finally it came to a point where his brothers decided, we're going to kill him. Let's just kill this punk. We don't like him. And then somebody talked him out. Don't kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. So that's what they did. So Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Well, fast forward a little bit. Just when things start turning around a little bit for Joseph, things start to get a little bit better. He is falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned for something he didn't do. One step forward, two steps back. Can't win for losing. Poor Joseph. Now, let's fast forward, way forward. Make a long story short, Joseph, by the hand of God, ends up being the number two guy in the nation of Egypt. He's like the vice president of Egypt. And God uses Joseph to save Egypt in the midst of a long famine, including his own family. So by God's providential hand, Joseph is able to save his family from starvation. Now at the end of that story, if you're familiar with it, there comes a day when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, and sure enough, they're kneeling before their brother, just like the dream predicted so many years before. The dream came true. But he reconciles with his brother, and he says this in Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me. You sold me into slavery. That was a malicious thing to do. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's hindsight. So Joseph can look back on his life. What you did to me was wrong. It was malicious. You were evil. You tried to hurt me. And then Potiphar's wife, what she did was evil. It was wrong. It was meant to hurt him. But Joseph can look back over his life and say, you know what? All things work together for good to them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. God was in control the whole time. And God used all of that to bring us to this place and this result. That's God's sovereignty in the life of an individual. Go with me to Judges chapter 14. Let's go to Judges. God is sovereign over individuals. In Judges 14, we have Samson. Samson is the most unheroic hero you'll find in the Bible. He is a mess. He's a train wreck of a man. In Judges chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Now, if you know the story of Samson, like I said, he's an unheroic hero. He's a mess, and his weakness is Philistine women. He has a type, and this is the first of those. So he sees a Philistine girl, and he wants her. And he tells mom and dad, I want her. Can't you find a good little Jewish girl? No, I want her. But now look in verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. God is in this. For he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So in the context of the book of Judges, the Philistines are oppressing God's people. God raises up a deliverer, Samson. That's going to be Samson. But God is in this, and God is sovereignly, providentially using Samson's weakness to accomplish his purpose, and that is to deliver his people from the oppression of the Philistines. It was of the Lord. Let's back up to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We have Gideon. Again, another unheroic hero. Gideon is a man of weak courage and weak faith. And he struggles with this. It's a weakness for him. God's there to help Gideon. He's just going to give Gideon what he needs to get done what God wants done. And so God's going to use Gideon to lead the Jews or Israel against the Midianites. But Gideon, again, is of weak faith and a weak courage. He's scared. And so God tells Gideon, if you're scared, here's what you could do. take your servant, you go down to the Midianite camp and see what you see and hear what you hear, and then you'll be okay. You'll be encouraged. Then you'll be all right, and you'll be ready to fight. Gideon's scared, so he takes his servant and does what he says. He goes down to the camp of Midian, and listen to what happens. He says in verse 13, "When Gideon came," he and his servant come down to the camp of the Midianites, "behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' His friend replied, 'This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand.' When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.'" Now, did you get all that? Here's Gideon. He's scared. Don't want to go fight. Not sure this is going to work out. Not sure if I can really trust the Lord. So God says, "Well, you go down to the camp and see what you see. Hear what you hear." So he does. He goes down there. He's within earshot of the camp of Midian. And just so happens, he's standing right next to the right guy who had a dream that we just read. And he's telling it to his buddy, his Midianite buddy. And his buddy, it just so happens, would know how to interpret that dream and say, "You know what, that's Gideon, and that's God, and it's this and this and this." And it just so happens that Gideon is in the right place at the right time to hear the right guy who had the right dream telling it to the right friend who has the right interpretation, and it's all good. What a fortunate turn of events. No, that's God. God is sovereign in the lives of individuals. God will use circumstances. He'll use people. He'll use events to encourage you, to strengthen you, to equip you, to do what he wants done. This is God. God is sovereign. Let me show you another one. Let's go to Esther, the book of Esther. Esther is fun. There's so much in it. I wish we could just read the whole book together, but we don't have that kind of time. But you ought to go home and read Esther today. There's a lot here. A lot of irony, a lot of plot twists. It's just fun stuff in here. But I want you to see the sovereignty of God in individuals. We have Esther and Mordecai. These are the good guys. Esther becomes queen, again by the hand of God. She's queen. Mordecai is her uncle. These are the good guys. And in Esther chapter 2, verse 21. "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." So did you get that? Mordecai, a good guy, happens to be at the right place at the right time and hears two guys conspiring to kill the king. So he tells his niece, the queen, and she tells the king, and lo and behold, saves the king's life, and it's written down in the Chronicles of the king. Now, let's fast forward. If you keep reading the book of Esther, you meet a man named Haman. Haman's a bad guy. Now, have you heard of Trump derangement syndrome? There are some people who hate Trump so bad, that's how they interpret life in the world. It's through, they just don't like Trump. And so that colors everything they see and think. They have Trump derangement syndrome. Haman has Mordecai derangement syndrome. He interprets his life in terms of Mordecai the Jew. In fact, there's a point where Mordecai says, "I cannot enjoy my life. I've got everything I ever wanted, but I can't enjoy any of it as long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting down there at the gate." He hates this guy. He's obsessed with Mordecai. And so he has devised a plan. "I'm going to kill that guy so I can enjoy my life." And so he has some gallows erected. He's got a plan. "I'm going to go talk to the king. Tomorrow, Mordecai dies, and I can live my life and enjoy my life and what God has given me." So that's the plan. Well, that very night, the night before Mordecai is supposed to die, take a look. In Esther chapter 6, during that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigtana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, what honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, well, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Then Haman said to the king, well, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. So you get the idea? Haman thinks this is going to be for him. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Wow! That very night, the king couldn't sleep. That very night, well, why don't you get the book of Chronicles and read it to me? That'll usually knocked me right out. And they read to him, and he hears about Mordecai and the plot and how Mordecai saved his life, and here we go. Now, if you keep on reading, you find out Mordecai, the man, or Haman, with the Mordecai derangement syndrome, ends up being killed on the very gallows that he erected to kill Mordecai on. What a serendipitous turn of events. What a fortunate series of coincidences. What a lucky fellow that Mordecai was. No. Luck had nothing to do with it. Serendipity had nothing to do with it. The sovereignty of God had everything to do with it. God is in control. And the story of Esther and Mordecai is not just about Esther and Mordecai, but it's how God uses Esther and Mordecai to save his own people from some evil schemes. Again, that's the whole story of Esther. God is sovereign in the lives of individuals. In Acts chapter 23, God uses a Roman commander to protect Paul, not once but twice. And Paul's own nephew overhears a plot to ambush Paul on the road and to kill him. Again, God's in control. That's not luck, that's the Lord. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. When the storms of life come your way, you need to know this. Nail it down. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Here's what Jesus says. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Sparrow, small little tiny bird. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God is so sovereign, so cognizant, so aware of His creation that even a bird, an insignificant sparrow, can fall to the ground wounded or die, and God knows it. And you're worth a whole lot more to God than a bird. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the king of trivia. It's not trivial knowledge. The point is, you don't have to be afraid. That's the point. God knows who you are. He knows you. He knows everything about you, where you've been, where you are, what you're going through, what you think, what you feel. He knows everything about you. You're a whole lot more important to God than a bird. He loves you. Christ died for you. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is so sovereign, He causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him and who are called according to His purpose. He can weave together the good, the bad, the ugly. Those things that people meant for evil, God can use it for good. Those things that weren't good at the moment, God can use it for good. God is so sovereign. So in those hard times, before the storm, during the storm, after the storm, know that God is at work. God works through people. God works through circumstances. God works through events to encourage you, equip you, enable you to do what God wants done in your life. And ultimately, it will all be for your good and for His glory. Well, how do we package all this up to go home with this? Well, let me give you four little statements. Let's just boil it down. Nail it down before the storm. Nail it down. One, God is never surprised. God is never surprised. Now, we get surprised. We can be totally blindsided. Never saw that coming. Never would have thought it. Never expected it. Never thought that would happen to me. That would be my life. We get blindsided all the time. God's never blindsided. He knows the past from the present and the future. He knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. God's never surprised. God's never blindsided. He knows it's coming. Have you ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor. If you've never read the book or seen the movie, The Hiding Place, you need to do yourself a favor and read the book or see the movie, The Hiding Place. But anyway, Corrie Ten Boom said this, "There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans." You ought to write that down. There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. God is in control. Or God is never surprised. The next statement, God is in control. As we kind of package all this up to go home with this, God is in control. Whatever happens in your life, God either engineered it or He allowed it. As a child of God, as a Christian, nothing comes into your life that doesn't get through God first. You're His child. He is sovereign over you. You are in His family. Now, God may purposely cause some things to come into your life. God brought that. God did that. God engineered it. Other things God didn't cause, and God didn't do it, but God allowed it. And either way, God is in control. And whether He caused it or allowed it, you can know He did it for a purpose. There's a reason for it. You may not understand or appreciate today. One day you will. But God allowed it. And again, remember, God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. God is good. He's working toward our good and His glory. So whatever God allows, whatever God causes, it's for good ultimately. God is in control. You remember the story of Job. You go back and read Job chapter 1 and 2. God allowed Satan to attack Job. Now, God didn't attack Job, but He allowed Satan to attack Job. But even Satan's attacks against Job were limited by what God allowed him to do. God set the boundaries. God defined the terms. Okay, you can attack him, but here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. God is in control. Thirdly, God is at work. Whatever happens, whatever God engineers, whatever God allows, God is good. God is working towards something good. It may not feel good at the time. You can't imagine anything good coming from this. It just hurts. It's just sorrowful. It's scary. But understand, God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We think temporally. He thinks eternally. Ultimately, it will be for your good and for your glory. There's an old saying, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. I can't understand what God is doing. Why would God do this? Why doesn't God change this? I can't figure out what God's up to. But I don't have to. I can trust His heart. You can trust the Lord. And then that leads us to, I need to trust and surrender. God is sovereign, so I need to trust Him, and I need to surrender, submit to the Lord. God is in control. I can trust Him. We spent several weeks couple months ago in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and we talked about the life that pleases God. It's a life of faith, actively trusting God. God is sovereign. I can trust Him. There are times in your life, there are occasions when everything feels out of control. You know what I'm talking about? You know why it feels that way? Because it's out of your control. We thrive on the sense of control. We crave a sense of control. You might even call it a psychological need. We need to feel like I've got some measure of control in my life. The problem is that's an illusion. You really don't have control over your life. All it takes is one accident, one fall, one germ, one disease, one virus, and the next thing you know, your life is totally out of your control. So control really is an illusion we cling to so desperately. But God's in control. And there's a lot of peace that comes when you know God is in control, my life is in His hands, and I can trust Him. God is good. God is sovereign. And I can recklessly abandon myself. Lord, You know what's best. You know what You're doing. You're not surprised. You're not panicked. You know the future. My life is in Your hands. I'm Your child. Let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to tell you, there's a lot of peace that comes from being in that place. I can trust the Lord and yield, submit, be pliable. Lord, You do what You need to do. Show me what You want me to do. Let Your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. Use me, change me. God, You know what's best. I trust You. Kind of like the potter and the clay. That reminds me of a lady. Maybe you've heard of her. Her name is Sarah Addison Pollard. Sarah Addison Pollard was known to be a strong-willed woman. She was a strong-willed person. She's so strong-willed, she decided she liked the name Adelaide. So you can just call me Adelaide from now on. That's what she was like. So she just chose a name for herself. You can call me Adelaide. Adelaide struggled with depression. She struggled with diabetes. She also had some kind of seizures or fainting spells, whatever else. So she had some medical issues and emotional issues. She wanted to be a missionary to Africa. She actually got to do that for a while. She went to Africa. She was a missionary for a few months, and then World War I started, and she had to come back home to the United States. Now remember, she already struggles with depression. So she comes back to the United States, and she's kind of depressed because she's not where she wants to be doing what she wants to do. She's having to come back home. So she's struggling with depression. She went to a prayer meeting one night, and she heard an old lady pray, "It's all right, Lord. It doesn't matter what You bring into our lives. Just have Your own way with us." So she went home that night. She's thinking about that old lady's prayer, and she's meditating on Jeremiah 18, what we read a little bit ago. And then she decided this. Perhaps my questioning of God's will shows a flaw in my life, so God has decided to break me as the potter broke the defective vessel, and then to mold my life again in His own pattern. So that was a realization for her. And then she wrote these words, "Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me." Nail it down before the storm, during the storm, after the storm. God is sovereign. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this most comforting truth. You are sovereign. There's no panic in heaven. You have no problems, only plans. That You know the past and the present and the future. That You are always at work. That You are always in control. That You are sovereign over creation, over nations, over history. And You're sovereign over our lives. God, we thank You for the comfort it brings us. That even in the darkest of days, the scariest of times, Lord, You're at work, You're in control. And when we feel like everything's out of control, thank You, Lord, we know it's not out of Your control. You are at work. I pray that You'd help us to nail down this truth. Let it be a rock-rib conviction that steadies us in unsteady days. Take charge of this time of decision. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.